You know, a few months ago, a couple that we've been very close to informed us that they really felt like they were at a place in their marriage with their family, their kids, and in their own communications together, that they felt like they had to give that the number one priority. They should drop out of everything else and spend the time as a family and concentrate and put their focus in on getting things right in their family. And I know you and I agree that that's a nice full-time job. The other day we were talking, and I asked him, I said, well, how do you evaluate these last 7 months where you've given the focus of your time to your family and to your marriage? And they said, you know, we're right where we were 7 months ago. That's not uncommon. And there's a reason for that. And that's what I'd like to share with you tonight, some thoughts about that, because I've done the same thing. In fact, this year, I did the same thing, only in a different area of my own life. For a number of years, I've been thinking a lot about evangelism, especially as it relates to a community and helping people reach out into their natural spheres, whether it be in their career fields or their neighborhoods or clubs or relatives. And I've gotten very, very excited about that. And so I've given a lot of time. In fact, last fall, that became the focus of my attention, to really work on that. And those around me, that we'd really work on that. And I have to admit that I look back over last year, and as I did last March and April, and I look back, I had to say that we were not much further in that area than when we started. And I find that we live in a day of Christian specialists. Now, this is happening all over, not only in Christianity, but in Christianity it's happening also. And, of course, there's a lot of value to that as well. But there are specialists in evangelism. There are specialists in discipleship. There are specialists in husband-wife relationships, specialists in raising children, specialists in handling family finances, specialists in using your time the best way possible. There are specialists in how to clean your house. There are specialists in how to start a church, and specialists in how to make a church grow. Specialists in home Bible study groups, you name it. There are specialists. And again, I want to say that I really believe that we need specialties, and we need to have people operating in their gift areas. And all these areas that I've mentioned, plus many others, are very important in our lives, and they're very important aspects of our life. But I want to say, God never intended that any of these become our primary focus. And it works adversely when we find ourselves focusing in on any of those areas where that becomes our primary focus in our lives. The Lord won't share that place with anything, no matter how important it may be. He wants that place in our lives where He is the primary focus. And as I gave a lot of attention to evangelism this last year, I began to wonder, you know, how much more is there to learn? The more I study it, the more I look at it, sometimes the less fruitful I become. And I think of my family, and I think of the attention that they need and the communications of my wife. Just when we get it put together, you know how it works. The cork pops and a big argument or something. And of course, it's very important to keep working on that. Raising children. I was talking to somebody here just today, and we agreed that we could easily give the next 20 years of our life just trying to give full-time attention to how to raise children, how to really do it well. And could be easily become the main focus of our life. Sometimes when I think of what we have at our disposal today for raising children, I think, what in the world did my parents have? They didn't have much to work, much of the knowledge. They didn't have any seminars to go to, very few books to read. And yet, look at the outcome. I'm glad my brothers aren't here. Well, I think of the poor apostles. And all they had was the Bible. No wonder it took 40 years to reach the world. And I think of what are the You know, as we think of these very important and many important aspects of life, I ask myself the question, is there anything that's absolutely a necessity? Okay, I give my life to many important things, but is there one thing that is an absolute necessity for my attention, my full attention? What one thing is it that will give purpose and direction to everything else in my life? And I came across, and many of you perhaps know this verse, an exciting, exciting verse in 2 Peter. Let me read this for you. 2 Peter, chapter 1, verse 3, where he says that God's divine power has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness. How? Through the knowledge of Him. All things, everything that pertains to life and godliness, we have it through one main source, through the knowledge of Him, of God, of Christ. And that's why it works adversely when we take our focus off the Lord Himself and we start focusing in on these other things that are very important in life, but are not God. And we start concentrating our efforts on those things, and then we get them out of focus. And we find ourselves less and less productive, and that thing not meaning what we thought it would mean, if only we could give it more attention. That one thing, the Lord Jesus Christ. And I believe this is why the Bible is put together the way it is. I know if I had my choice, the way the Bible would be put together, there would be a book on how to get along as a husband and wife. There would be a book on raising children. There would be a book on evangelism, discipleship. There would be a book on how to start a church or how to lead a discussion group. There would be all kinds of little nice books that I could go into and just know just how to do it. But God didn't do that. Instead, He gave us a book that is more than anything else a biography of Himself. And as we read in this book, we learn who God is, how He thinks, how He reasons about all of life. And this is why if we put Him first and seek first the kingdom of God, as He says, all these other things will be added unto us. Well, throughout history, there have been many men and women who have seen this one essential in life and have dared to put other things in their place and give their full attention to that one pursuit of knowing the living God. And three of these men I'd like to just briefly touch on tonight, three men that really focused in on the Lord. And one of them is Moses, whom God used to write the first five books of the Bible. And Moses gives us his heart cry in Exodus chapter 33. Let me just read that to you. Moses was arguing, in a sense, with God about a conflict that he'd come up against. He said, starting with verse 12, Exodus 33, says, Moses said to the Lord, See, thou sayest to me, Bring up this people, but thou hast not let me know whom thou wilt send with me. Yet thou hast said, I know you by name, and you have also found favor in my sight. So Moses says, Now therefore, I pray thee, if I have found favor in thy sight, and here's what he requests, if I've really found favor in your sight, if you've really given me this job to do, then I ask one thing of you. And he says this, Now therefore, I pray thee, if I've found favor in thy sight, show me now thy ways, that I may know thee. Show me now thy ways that I may know thee. That was the heart cry that Moses had so that he could have everything he needed to lead the Israelites. Now he could have said, Now Lord, if you really want me to lead these Israelites, I ask one thing of you, and that's give me a strategy. Or just teach me how to motivate these people to want to do it. But he said, Lord, if you really want me to do this, I ask one thing. And that's that you show me your ways that I may know thee. He knew that the desired results would take place. And his prayer was answered. In fact, it says in Psalm 103, verse 7, that says of God, it says, He made known His ways to Moses, His acts to the children of Israel. And there's a distinction God makes between making His ways known to Moses and His acts to the children of Israel. Now, let me go back to the time when Israel was in Egypt. And you remember, they got the word that God wanted to take them out of Egypt. And so God began performing these plagues, 10 of them. Now, the Israelites, they saw these plagues taking place. One evening, the man of the house comes home and he walks in and he says, "Oh, wow, you can't believe what I saw happen to the Egyptians today. Hey, God turned their water into blood." A few days later, he comes in and he says, "Oh, wow, what God did to the Egyptians today, He sent hailstones, I mean hailstones, on them and really ruined their crops." And another time he comes home and he says, "Wow, now I've seen the third thing. I mean, God can make flies." And then it was, "God can make frogs. God can make total darkness." And by the time Israel left Egypt, he could talk to his family about, "You know, I know that God can do 10 things. I've seen Him do them." A few days later, they found themselves with the Red Sea in front of them and the Egyptian army coming down their backs. And they, as they stood there looking at the Red Sea and seeing the Egyptian army making ground on them, I can just imagine the way they must have been reasoning. Now, let's see. Red Sea. Okay. We could, God, turn it into blood. That isn't what we need. Let's see. Frogs. No, that won't really help too much. Flies? Darkness? Hailstones? Oh, some of those might be a deterrent, but that isn't what we really need. I think their problem, without a doubt, was very similar to ours. That so often we get so absorbed in specific acts or actions that we've seen God do. And when people ask us about God, we start referring to that specific action. "Well, I know God. Yeah, He did such and such. Or He did this over here in that person's life." But who is God? What's He really like? Well, Moses was different. While he watched God turn water into blood, while he watched God make frogs, he wasn't thinking about the fact that God could do these specific acts. He thought, "What kind of God would do this? What must God think of these people that He would go to this length to help them? What love, what mercy, what power." And so when he saw the Red Sea in front of him and the Egyptian army coming, he didn't know what God would do. But he could stand up in front of the people and say, "Just stand still and see the salvation of God. Not because I know what He's going to do, but because I know who He is. Because I've been thinking about Him and watching Him and concentrating my efforts on who He is." David says in Psalm 27, verse 4, says, "One thing have I desired of the Lord, and that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord forever, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in His holy temple." And in Psalm 63:1, David says, "O God, Thou art my God. Early will I seek Thee. My soul thirsts for Thee. My flesh longs for Thee in a dry and thirsty land where no water is." Now, David was a general. He was a warrior. And in fact, the history we have of David is that his whole life seems to be filled with war. And in fact, at the end of his life, God wouldn't let him build a temple because that was the testimony David had. He was a man of war. He had shed much blood. We see from the very beginning, right after David was anointed to be the next king, as we see him enter the picture, we see him fighting Goliath. And from then on, it was nothing but warfare for David. It was the Philistines, and then it was Saul. It was running from one hiding place to another. And then it was the Moabites, and then it was the Edomites, and then it was the Philistines again. And then if he wasn't fighting some other army, it was one of his own children trying to take over his own kingdom. War. He just knew it all the time. And I think, how did he ever sleep? How did he ever walk down a street? Some of you perhaps have been in Israel and in Jerusalem, and I can remember years ago being there, and they just warned us, don't walk out in the streets at night. And I think, well, how did David ever move around? How did he sleep at night, knowing that he didn't know whether one of his generals might be trying to overthrow him? And he says in this same psalm, Psalm 27, he says, though a host encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war rise against me personally, he says, yet I will be confident. Why, David? How? How could you live your life that way and be so confident and without fear? And he says, because one thing have I desired, and that I seek after. And perhaps we would answer that question, or we would finish that statement by saying, okay, you know, one thing I desire, and that I seek after. God, I just want to know the principles of warfare. Now I'll be safe. Then I won't fear what anybody can do, because I'll be able to outsmart them. Or maybe we'd say, boy, one thing I desire, and that's the best bodyguards around. Then I won't have to worry. Or just let me really know the Bible. Or let me have constant, continuous Christian fellowship. Then I won't fear what anybody else can do. Yet David summarizes it as a general, as a man who knew war day after day. He summarized the greatest thing that he needed, and the one thing he would focus in on his life was to be in that place where he could focus his attention totally on the Lord himself. One thing have I desired, and that one thing I will seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord forever to behold the beauty of the Lord. The Apostle Paul, of course, in the New Testament, wrote many letters that we look at and see how he helps us understand what the Christian life is all about. And I want us to look at Philippians chapter 3. And that is the theme here at the conference. Philippians 3 verse 10, where Paul makes this statement, that I may know him. That I may know him. And certainly, when we read the writings of Paul, we have to say that was the focus of his life. And I'd like to just back up for a moment in that passage where he makes that comment. And look back at starting with verse 4. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also, if any other man thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew born of Hebrews. As to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness under the law, blameless. Now that was Paul's testimony of what he was like as an individual. In his society, he was at the top. He had made it. He had the proper heritage. When people saw Paul, the way he dressed, who he was, he could say, well, you know, just look at my genealogy. I can trace it way back, and I'm one of them. I'm a pure Hebrew. And perhaps the day came when after Paul was a Christian, where he pronounced that to God. You know, Lord, I do have something to offer you. I'm a Hebrew of the Hebrews. You know, I'm a real one. So why don't you just use that? So God says, thanks, Paul. I'm going to send you to the Gentiles. And so that wasn't a lot of use to Paul, being a thoroughbred Jew. But he says, you know, I knew thoroughly the law and lived by the law of Moses. I really knew it. And you'd think, well, now this is something God ought to really sit up and listen to. I mean, somebody that knows his word, his law, can quote it, and can actually point to many things that he had done in his life to live by it. And yet Paul was to write later. He said, you know, in order to reach the people, he said, to those that were outside the law, I became as one outside the law. And the majority of people that God sent Paul to reach were outside the law. I think what Paul is saying here, among other things, he said, really, I had very little, though in the eyes of men I was very important. I had very little to offer God. He was a choleric, achiever, a go-getter, a driver. He could have succeeded in any business he probably would have undertaken. He probably made the best tents in the Middle East. And he probably knew where to sell them. I wouldn't doubt at all that many a Roman soldier lived in Paul's tents. He said, you know, I had such zeal, I fought all the opposition. Anything that stood in my way, I could get rid of it. And if it meant persecuting people or their life, I could do it. And yet Paul was to come to the place where he saw that that wasn't the way. That meant nothing to God as to what he really wanted to do with his life. And he had to come to the place where he saw that love was God's way. And love is patient and kind. And Paul was an intellectual of his day. He was skilled. He was a trained lawyer. A lawyer friend of mine, who I greatly admire, he's very intellectual. I always have to ask him to explain what he's talking about. And a while back he came to me and he said, you know, God really spoke to me. He said, I knew for months he'd been thinking and planning how he could reach other lawyers and that. And God will probably still use him in that direction. But he said he just was overwhelmed by the thought that Paul as a lawyer was sent primarily to barbarians and illiterates. And here his knowledge and much of his studies seemed to go to waste. And of course we know it wasn't entirely waste. But yet at the same time, what Paul is saying here, I had all this background, and yet he said in verse 7, I count it as nothing. Whatever gain I had, I count it as loss for the sake of Christ. I'd like to read out of the the Amplified. Some of you perhaps have seen it in the Amplified. Philippians 3, verse 7. I'd like to read 7, 8, 9, and 10 out of the Amplified. He says, but whatever former things I had that might have been gained to me, I have come to consider as one combined loss for Christ's sake. Yes, furthermore, I count everything as loss compared to the possession of the priceless privilege, the overwhelming preciousness, the surpassing worth, and supreme advantage of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, and of progressively becoming more deeply and intimately acquainted with Him, of perceiving and recognizing and understanding Him more fully and clearly. For His sake, I have counted everything and considered all to be mere rubbish in order that I may win and gain Christ, the Anointed One, and that I may actually be found and known in Him, not having any self-achieved righteousness that can be called my own based on my obedience to the law, to the law's demands, ritualistic uprightness, and supposed right standing with God thus acquired, but possessing that genuine righteousness which comes through faith in Christ, the Anointed One, the truly right standing with God, which comes from God by saving faith. Then verse 10. For my determined purpose is that I may know Him, that I may progressively become more deeply and intimately acquainted with Him, perceiving and recognizing and understanding the wonders of His person more strongly and more clearly, and that I may in that same way come to know the power overflowing from His resurrection which it exerts over believers, and that I may so share His sufferings as to be continually transformed in the Spirit into His likeness, even to His death, in the hope. Everything to Paul, everything that had value as it related to his knowledge of Christ, and that its central, the central focus of his life had to be the knowledge of Jesus Christ. I won't take time to go in detail, but I just want to briefly touch on how this works. You take, for instance, what is the great longing and desire of your heart? Perhaps you say, well, it is to have a better marriage, to have a scriptural marriage. How does one really have a scriptural marriage? Again, I want to say, I know there are certain details we need to work on. But I also want to say that there are very few portions, and there's certainly no book in the Bible that says this is on family development or on putting your family together. But what it does say, like in a passage like Ephesians 5, which talks about the family and the marriage, it talks, gives the husband two responsibilities. He's to lead his wife, and he's to love his wife. And in both of those, how does a man really lead his wife, for instance? It says he's to lead or to be the head of his wife as Christ is the head of the church. I do not believe that any of us men here will ever fully understand or know how to lead our wives until we know how Christ leads the church and is head of the church. How he motivates the church. How he is not a dictator over the church. And then the husband is to love his wife. How? As Christ loved the church and gave himself for the church. And again, I don't believe any husband will ever fully understand how he's to love his wife until he knows how much Christ loves the church. And what that giving love is that Christ has for his body. And then we become convinced of what of Christ's love for the church and how he loved and what that demanded of him, that begins to live out in our own lives, because we will always be true to what we really believe. And if I come to a bit of truth about the person of Christ, that he loves the church this way, and I really believe that, I will be true to what I truly believe. And it will begin to express itself in my life, in my relationship with my wife. It has to. But if I only seek the better relationship, I will never grasp the true meaning of what it is to lead her or love her. And the same goes for the wife. God says that she is to submit herself to her husband. But how? As the church submits to Christ. And the wife should know how the church is to submit to Christ, to understand what she is to do and what that relationship is. Raising children. I came across this, you've seen this passage many times in Hebrews 12 of how God disciplines his children. But what's interesting is that as though God puts a little parenthesis in there and says, well, this is the way a man disciplines his children. So that we can apply that knowledge of God. As we study how God deals with his children, then we can know how we can raise our own children. And what are really the important things and what are not the important things. As Ed was sharing with me this afternoon, that one reason they felt that they didn't have a lot of problem with their children in the teenagers was the fact that they felt like they really were able to major on the majors and not give a lot of emphasis to the things that were relative and were not that important. And how do I know what's really important for my children? I know what's really important when I see what God feels and thinks about his church, about his body. And I can emphasize those things with my own children. Well, how do I ever become fruitful in evangelism? Again, it goes back to my knowledge of the person of Jesus Christ. John was able to say, that which we have seen and heard, declare we unto you. Like Lauren Sanney said years ago, witnessing is simply taking a good look at Jesus and telling others what you saw. And if we're not looking at Jesus, what do we have to share with those around us? And I think that's why we often revert to what we call a plan of salvation instead of a person that we're presenting to people. Or as Peter writes, he said, but sanctify the Lord God in your heart. Or in one translation it says, but reverence Christ as Lord. And then it says, and be ready to give an answer for the reason of the hope that is in you. And I think oftentimes our evangelism, the problem in our evangelism is that our lives, because they're not focusing on Christ, we're not arousing questions. People are not asking us why we're different, because we're not different. And so we, to avert that, and so that we can be involved in something called evangelism, we make our plans and we go out and meet people we've never met before, because those that know us aren't asking us. And we're concerned about giving our message out rather than representing the living Christ. I think in all these aspects of life, that what God longs of us is that we just realize that the focal point of our life has to be Himself. And honestly, I have to keep coming back to this. My whole inclination is to add to that. I'm constantly, and as I confessed earlier, I did it this year again. And I find it such a drawing to find other things that are so important and to make them my focus instead of the Lord Himself. In closing night, I'd like to read a prayer. I've been praying this prayer for you and for others, but here at the conference, and this prayer says it better than I could ever say it in my own words. But it's a prayer, it's a letter actually, that was written by a man by the name of Forbes Robinson of Cambridge, and he wrote it to a friend, a Christian friend. And I want you to know that this is my desire for us this week, and it's my prayer, as Forbes Robinson wrote it in this letter. He says to his friend, "I want you to be one of the best men that ever lived, to see God and to reveal Him to men. This is the burden of my prayers. My whole being goes out in passionate entreaty to God that He will give me what I ask. I am sure He will, for the request is after His own heart. I do not pray that you may succeed in life or get on in the world. I seldom ever pray that you may love me better or that I may see you oftener in this or any other world, much as I crave this. But I ask, I implore, that Christ may be formed in you, that you may be made not in any likeness suggested by my imagination, but in the image of God, that you may realize not my, but His ideal. However much that ideal may bewilder me, however little I may recognize it when it is created. I hate the thought that out of love for me, you should accept my presentation, my feeble ideal of the Christ. I want God to reveal His Son to you independently of men, to give you a first-hand knowledge of Him whom I am only beginning to see. Sometimes more selfish thoughts will intrude, but this represents the main current of my prayers. And if this is to be won from heaven by importunity, by ceaseless begging, I think I shall get it for you." I don't know what your desires are this week, or what you long for, or what you would love to go away from this conference with. But I know that those who've been praying and planning this conference, that their desire, their longing, is that each of us would go away with a greater knowledge of Christ and a greater longing than ever before to focus our attention on Him. There's so much at stake in this matter of what will be the focus of our life. And I just trust that this week, as we consider Christ together, that we will understand how we can better pursue that, and also, as we do that, that we can learn some things about us, about Him, that will really help us in that pursuit and in our confidence in Him, and to see Him transform our life more and more into His image, because we have come to grips with some aspects of His character and who He is. Ed?
Let's just close with prayer, shall we? Thank you, Father, for the example of Moses and David and Paul, and for the example of our brother Lee. And we pray that you would help those of us who have this desire to know you better as a result of each day of this conference. And those of us who are really kind of cold to you or disinterested, would you just show us something of yourself that would give us a desire to really know you? We ask this now in the name of Christ. Amen.